Well, in the book of Revelation, let me ask you, since we've looked at the previous churches, you've got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. How would you do if you were a Christian in that day? How would you do if you were living in Ephesus? Is that Ephesian church your church? You know, they were big on doctrine. Doctrine's big for us. We don't tolerate anything. We don't tolerate any error. That's a good church. Problem was they were cold. Their evangelism had waned. They had no love for the lost, no love for each other. They were just cold doctrine type people. You know the type. Maybe you're Smyrna. Jesus had no rebuke for the church in Smyrna. This was a persecuted church. And Jesus acknowledged the fact that they were going to die. Many of them would die within the next few days, actually. He tells them, remain faithful till death. That's not most of us. Not if you live here. Church in Pergamum and Thyatira, these churches were giving in to the days. Okay, if we can't fight these people, if we can't fight all the pagan idolatry around us, and mind you, as I've taught you in these churches, is that these were cities in modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. The old Lydian kingdom was an empire ruled by Rome where you had to worship the emperor, both living and dead emperors. You had to worship them. A Christian having to worship an emperor. Not only that, there's the whole pantheon of gods. Zeus and his wife Hera and his brother Poseidon and their Greek names and their Roman names, and each one had a domain. Apollo was the sun god, and Hermes is the god of the messenger god, and then there's the god of the dead and Hades and the river Styx that runs through it. You'll not read that in the Bible, but I had to throw that in there because I like the rock group Styx. You know, it all comes from this Greek mythology. To us, it's mythology. I learned it in the sixth grade, Greek mythology. To the people living in that day, it was people that were living among pagan idolatry. And if you don't worship these gods, at best, you're just ostracized from society. At worst, they'll kill you. So where would you go? How would you fare in these cities? Last week, we looked at the city of Sardis. And it was the dead church. It was probably a huge church, filled with people and money. Everyone would look at that church. If you were a new believer looking for a new church back then, someone led you to Christ, you're going to go to the hottest church in town, the church in Sardis, and you're going to walk into a bunch of spiritually dead nothingness. Huge churches with lots of money that are dead to the core. We see them today. They look like they're alive, Jesus said, but they're dead. But you're an Orthodox Christian, so you're looking for a new church. I've got good news for you. You can walk to Philadelphia. Cheryl and I went to Destin, Florida a couple weeks ago, and by the time you stop a couple of times and get lunch and get there, it's 10 hours. You know, it's a good 10 hours to get to where we go. It's about that length, more like 8-hour walk. If you can walk 2 miles in 30 minutes, you put it together, it would take you 8 hours of walking to get to the next church. Kind of what you're stuck with. But if you could make your way to Philadelphia and worship there, you come into a great church. I recognize we have a city in our country named Philadelphia. The name itself, Philadelphia, means brother lover. We call it the city of brotherly love. Brotherly love. It comes from an ancient story of a gentleman, the king of the day, who reigned from 190 to around 150-ish. His name is Eumenes. Eumenes II, and he had a brother named Attalus, Attalus II. Eumenes went off, and it was rumored that he had been assassinated. When he was assassinated, it was natural that his brother Attalus take the crown. Later, when it was discovered that Eumenes wasn't dead, Attalus readily, although he could have kept the crown, he readily gave it up to his brother because he was the rightful king. And Attalus II was known as the brother lover. Hence, the city was named after him. Philadelphia. He was called Philadelphus, the one who loved his brother. So you've got this city named as the city of brotherly love in the ancient times. And when Jesus addresses this city, he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Again, we see this angel. This is going to be the pastor of the church. He's received his message from John, who got it from Jesus. They're going to this through this kind of a mail route in Asia Minor, stopping off at each church. Each pastor stops and says, this is my stop. I'm going to go preach my sermon to my church. From Sardis, would have been an eight-hour trip if you walked it straight. He's going to go to his church. This is the message that he's going to give to his church. The church in Philadelphia was a good church, nothing like Sardis. I would imagine these men, as they're walking along, were going, I don't know how this sermon's going to go over for my church. They are going to tear me apart. They're going to fire me. There's no way I can deliver this. If you were the pastor of the church in Sardis, wouldn't have gone well for you. But the church in Philadelphia had a good message. By the way, the city of Philadelphia and the entire area was prone to earthquakes, terrible earthquakes, and there are earthquakes that have been documented from AD 17. There was a time in AD 17 where the city was devastated by earthquakes. The Roman emperors would help them rebuild it. By AD 60, there was another horrible earthquake. These cities all around the area were devastated. So they lived in a very shaky area, literally. It would be shaky from the standpoint of we could build a house or a temple and it's going to go kaput at the next earthquake. But if you're a Christian, you also live in a time that all of the pantheon of gods are represented in Philadelphia. So not only is your land and your home susceptible to earthquakes, you could lose everything. Now you have to get up every day and you go, as in other cities, how are we going to get through this day? I don't want to deal with another day of someone coming up and asking me why I've not offered incense to one of the emperors. I don't want to answer another question as to why I don't go to the temple of Apollo. I have to go into my guild or my trade union, my labor union, and they're going to ask me why I'm not eating with them because they're eating meat sacrificed to idols and participating in lewd behavior afterwards. I'm tired of this. This is where the church in Philadelphia was. Some of you feel that way as Christians. You go into your world, people make fun of you because you're outspoken about your faith. You let it be known who you are and what you think. People don't like you for it. They make fun of us. In some countries, they arrest them. They kill them. They make sure that they don't get paid. In Canada, if you want to be a preacher of the word, you just get arrested. They build a chain link fence around your church. Backwards nation. Supposedly free. They're going to do it here. Don't think it's not coming or hasn't already been here. What will you do when it comes to your front door? What will you do when you try to pull in off of Muskie Road and there's a fence there and there's cops there? And you see me in the back of the car floundering around, you know, screaming and cursing. With ties on my hands. Purge me! What are you going to do? That's what the people in Philadelphia faced. And Jesus tells them this. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. He introduces himself. By the way, in every church where he introduces himself, he says something about what he previously said about himself in chapter 1. He is the first and the last. Jesus writes, I'm the first and the last. He's the one who's this, that. He said it in chapter 1, but he hasn't said any of these things in chapter 1. It's a unique way of introducing himself. Here's what he says. That's why I've listed in your outline today. Just if you want to know who Jesus is, look at what he says here. It was the best way I just flowed out an outline. I was going to say exactly who Jesus is. He first off says this, the one who's writing, the one who's giving this message is he who is holy. Holy. You know that word, it means set apart. It's unique. Something that's unique has no equal. It's set apart. It's also translated as sanctified in the New Testament, in the English text. He who is holy. The description of God can be, you can use numerous words to describe God. God is what? Love. He's wrath. He's just. He's merciful. But the word that encompasses God, one word, if you want one word, is the word holy. Holy, set apart. This God cannot be two. If there's two gods, then you can't use the definition God. God, by definition, is all-knowing and is the eternal being. If there are two or more, then one has something that the other one lacks. That's why there would be a need for two. In such a case, there is no God. Because God, by definition, lacks nothing. There is one God. He is unique. You and I would like to think we're unique, but we're not. We're humans. We are a dime a dozen. There's billions of us. You think that your problems are unique? You're not. I know in the United States and the West, we like to think of ourselves as special. We ain't. God is special. You start thinking you're special, you take your mind off of who God is and what God is. He is holy. I love the picture of God in Isaiah 6 where the seraphim, which means burning ones, they surround the throne of God. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We sang the song based upon that this morning. Don't you love that our kids in VBS learn those songs, those old hymns, instead of those 7-Eleven songs? Seven words, 11 times? That's still a good joke. I don't care who you are. Because it really depicts it. To know a God that's holy, they're all sitting down here, the cute as they can be. There are a few things cuter than a bunch of kids worshiping, clapping. They had a ball. I'd sneak in the door this past week and watch them all up front singing and clapping. My daughter up here is leading them. And some of the guys that I thought were otherwise cool were up here doing motions. And now I think they're even cooler, except Paul. Paul, don't get any big head or anything. Paul's out jumping around. What a great guy and a great bunch of leaders that came together to bring these kids, to teach them about our holy, holy, holy God. Who's speaking here? The holy God. Jesus, by the way, is that God. There isn't God and his son Jesus. They're one. There's only one God. He who is holy, who is true. I love thinking of God as true. Not only because it is true, but because we live in a world where people lie to us, don't we? Everywhere you go, you're lied to. How many of you actually have been duped to the point where you believe, even if you turn on Fox News, you're being told the truth? You're not. You're definitely not hearing it on CNN or any other news media outlet. You're not even sure if your doctor's telling you the truth. Lawyers telling you the truth. Even preachers. Who knows when they're being told the truth and not a lie? Easy, I've got the answer for you. Open your Bible. You'll never read a single lie. Even when the devil speaks in the Bible, he speaks truth sometimes, which makes it kind of dangerous, doesn't it? What's truth? What's error? Well, we see what he says. We know what God says, what God has said, so we know what he's trying to twist. Our God is true. He's holy, and he's true, and it says he has the key of David. Key of David. In Isaiah 22, there's a story of a bad secretary to the king, and he gives way to a good secretary to the king. Eliakim is his name. And he's given the key. And it says he's given the key of David. The key of David has many nuances. But we know what a key does. What does a key do? It opens something. It gives you access. You know what I love about when it's all done, when we're all through, when we're all with Jesus? There are no keys. Every time I have to fumble with my keys, I curse. I know it. I don't use bad language curse. I use Christian curse words, of course. Those rascals. Thieves, because you have to have keys because of thieves, right? You have to have alarm systems because of thieves. And you go, and they fall to the ground. And you bring me into eternity. No more keys. That has nothing to do with what I'm preaching today, though. I just wanted to say it. The key of David is that key that opens and gives access to the king. Do you want access to the king with a capital K? Jesus is that one. Why of David? Because David was the ideal king in Israel. He made a lot of mistakes. Best king that Israel ever had. But the greatest will be the one that David looks forward to. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. The king who comes, by the way, from the loins, from the lineage of David himself. God promised that a king would always be perpetuated through David's line. You knew that, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God tells David, I promise you, you will never fail to have a descendant on the throne. I will bless his house, his throne, and his kingdom for how long, class? Forever. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised David. He has the key. So this is who Jesus is. He's holy, he's God, He's true. He never lies. You're never going to get a lie from Jesus. Now, when you read his words, you might not like what you hear. And the reason you won't like what you hear is because you've been lied to. We've all been lied to. We've been told certain things that by the time we read the Bible, we realize that's not what my daddy taught me. That's not what the preacher taught me that I liked. That's different. And if someone taught us something that we have a deep affection for, anything anyone else says afterwards will not, we will reject it, I think, first of all. We may hate it. But Jesus doesn't lie. Oh, you might go back and say, well, it's not that my parents lied to me. Maybe they were misinformed. Maybe. But the benefit of the doubt goes to God, does it not? Who does not lie. He's holy. He's true. He has the key of David. Note what he does. He opens. We're talking of Jesus here. He opens and no one will shut. Shuts, no one will open. No one opens. In other words, what Jesus opens, I think here we can just look at it, and the greatest thing he opens is the door of salvation. What Jesus has opened, ain't nobody's can shut. No one. Doesn't Jesus say in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Through me. He says, I'm an open door. Come through me. I've opened it. Jesus didn't go off into his cosmic easy chair and look up one day and say, oh goodness, someone has closed the door of salvation. No one can. No one's big enough. No one has the authority. Jesus has opened it. And by the way, when Jesus chooses to close that door, nobody can open it. We get a picture of that in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 25, we see the parable of the 10 virgins. Is that when the door has been shut, when the groom comes to get his bride, Jesus being the capital G groom, gets his bride, that is the church, that means all believers, not people who attend church, believers. When he gets us and marries us, goes into the banquet hall, and a certain door closes. And there's people in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, they're knocking on the door going, Lord, let us in. Lord, Lord, they say. Lord, Lord, don't you know us? We did this, this, and this. Don't you know us? And Jesus from the other side maybe opens a peephole and says, sorry, I don't know you. Depart from me, you doers of wickedness. Same is true in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were ready when Jesus came. They had their lamps ready. The other 5 had fallen asleep, had not made any preparations, had not been obedient throughout their lives. When the groom came, they had to go into town and try to buy oil for their lamps. By the time they got back, the door that only Jesus can close had been closed. He opens and he closes. I'd say this is the person we ought to be listening to, don't you think? One who's holy and true. Who has the key of David, who opens, no one can shut, shuts, no one can open. This is what he says, as he says to all the churches, I know your deeds, I know. I always make a big deal about it, I'll make a big deal about it today, and I'll make a big deal about it next week, and then I'll be through with the 7 churches. Jesus knows. Right now, he's permeating this room, because he's omnipresent. He's here, he's across the planet, he's everywhere. But he's not just in the seats and seeing who's here, going, huh, I see so-and-so's here today. Interesting. He doesn't write that. He already knew that. It's beyond that. He knows what's going on in your head. He knows what you're thinking. He knows everything about you. He knows. Personally, I get fear in one hand, but great pleasure knowing that I can't escape this God. I surrender to this God. I'll never escape him. I surrender. I love that word, surrender. I think it depicts what it means to be a Christian. I surrender. I give up, Lord. I'm tired of fighting you. I'm tired of holding on to what I want, what I think. I give up. You're everywhere. You know. God comes to this church and he tells him, I know your deeds. That word is works in the Greek text. I know your works. I know what you're up to. Now in the other churches, he knew their works and he starts to critique them, not here. By the way, the next statement is a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement. It makes it very awkward if you don't have parentheses in your Bible. The New American Standard Bible does not. I know your deeds. I want you to skip down to the word because or for. I know your deeds, or some translations just say I know again. I know your deeds because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's what he's saying. The parenthetical statement is, behold, I've put before you an open door that no one can shut. You don't have to let it throw you off. It's just a parenthesis. But what he's saying is, I know your deeds. Look at what he knows. He says, I know that you have a little power. Now, I have heard and listened to this past week various translations of that. I have my own. One very good preacher said that there's a small church, so they don't have much power. I don't believe in small churches having little power. I think that we're a small church. I don't know what a small church is anyway. I mean, that's a relative term. I understand that a small church would be a couple hundred compared to one that's a couple of thousand. One would be small, one would be large. But does not everyone in here who believes in Christ possess the Spirit of God? That's a pretty powerful spirit to be possessed by, right? A couple of us together, a couple hundred of us together, that's great power. I wish Jesus would have said, I know that even though you're a small church, you've got great power. But he says, you have little power. I think what he means is this. In the midst of this pagan idolatry all around you, and the cancel culture back then, folks, existed then as it exists now. In other words, he's saying, I know that you are greatly influenced and possessed by the Spirit of God. But I also know that you live in a world full of pagan temples. I know that you live in a world full of emperor worship. And those people have minimized and canceled you, just like they've done you and me. We have great power. But people blow us off today, don't they? For various reasons. Ah, what a quack job. What a weirdo. Do you believe what? Are you telling me that in your church you preach from Ephesians 5 that says that a woman should submit to her husband? That is so antiquated. Yep, we believe that. Because God is true. And God said it, and it works, incidentally. You mean you believe that salvation is only through one man, the Lord Jesus? That's so antiquated. Get with the times, folks. You believe that the LGBT group, or is it LGBT? LGBT, I think, is part of the Southern Baptist movement. But the LGBT is a movement of great rebellion against what God's word says. Well, we don't want to hate these people. We don't. They're sinners like you and me. But it becomes worse when you start to promote that which God has said is a sin and say it's okay. People will say things like, you're a racist. You're a biblicist. You believe this? It's antiquated. You can't believe anything they say. So they cancel us. I think that's what was going on in Philadelphia. Their little power, they had great power, but you've been minimized. So he says, I know your deeds, for you've been minimized. You have a little power. But in spite of that, here's what they did. You've kept my word. In spite of that, you kept telling people, yes, I believe that it's best that a wife submit to her husband. Yes, I believe that it's best that males preach from the pulpit because God says so. Yes, I believe it's best that we remain married to one man, one woman. That's what God's word says. Oh, you're crazy, but you kept it. This is what Christ commends. This is why this is a good church. Some of you, because you've not read the Bible, you've not encountered some of the radical nature of God's word. You've not listened to enough sermons from radical preachers who tell you things from the Bible. For years I've preached here, and people will say, I never heard that before. And I always say the same thing. I didn't write it. This book is old, man. It's old. I never heard it. Okay, that's not because I made it up. It's because you've not read it. And you've not been to a church where it's loved enough to be preached. Dig. Pull it out. See it. It's been there a long time. You've kept it. You've kept my word. And have not denied my name. Think about that word name. How much trouble will you get into if you say something and say the name, I'm a follower of Jesus? How much of a sacrifice is that going to be for you? I believe in Jesus. I was talking to a guy the other day. He was getting a tattoo. And he said that the woman giving them the tattoo was talking about how She believed all these strange, weird things about Jesus. And he said, Lance, for the first time, he said up to this point, he counted himself an agnostic. I've been preaching to him, been pretty hard on him, actually. And he came and he was telling me the story. He said, and for the first time, I heard myself say, I'm a Christian. Isn't that great? He said, I found myself arguing with a counterpoint for this woman, and I would have, in the past, always said I'm an agnostic. He said, but I do believe that Jesus is Lord. Let me ask it again. Isn't that fantastic? Yes. I mean, the woman wasn't going to kill him, but she's got a razor. Yeah. Is that the time you want to profess Christ? Maybe wait till it's done. I did it right there in the midst of it, yeah. I'm a Christian. How many of you would do that? How many of you have done that? How many of you, and by the way, it's pretty normal to sit back and think, maybe I shouldn't. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble if I say this. Might even lose my job. Say it. I love Jesus. Deal with it. Now, you don't want to say that in return. That's what you're thinking. I mean, that doesn't convert anybody. I believe in Jesus. Deal with it. Don't do that. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why wouldn't I? Look at who I am. Can I tell you who I am, what I've done, or what I've at least thought about doing? The Lord Jesus loves me in spite of that, died for me, and now talks to me, listens to me. Why wouldn't I love such a one? These people, in the society where they could have lost their very lives, did not and would not cease to say the name of Jesus. They did not deny his name. And that's why he says that parenthetical statement, Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Here's the way this is unfolding, folks. There are people today who say they're Christians. Maybe you think because you're a Republican, you're a Christian. Some do. Maybe you think because you grew up in the church and you got baptized when you were a couple days old, or you were confirmed when you were 12 years old. Those things, by the way, don't mean anything. It just means you had water poured over your head and you finished a class. The question is, do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? None of the other things mean anything. Never have. They're an outward profession of what's real inside. I love my wife. I love her. I can take this ring off and fling it. It would be rude, and my wife would go, ooh, I don't know if I like that. But what happens when that ring is flung at the end of the... Am I still married? Has my love for my wife waned? Hers might have for me, but mine hasn't. It's just an outward symbol. It's a silly ring. My love for her is genuine. I've shown it. We celebrated 28 years yesterday. 28 years I've loved my wife. 29, actually, because I met her the year before. Thank you. Some of you have loved far longer than that, far shorter. But I tell you this, my wife will... I asked her last night, I'm always telling her how much I love her. I really am. I know I'm sarcastic all the time. I said, have you ever not felt loved by me? No. I said, I had this brilliant statement. I said, I have loved you from the... I didn't say I've always loved you, because there was a time I wasn't sure. But when I was sure, I've never stopped loving. You could say that about your spouse. Have I been mad at her? Of course. We could say the same thing in our relationship with Christ. Since I've known Christ, I've always loved Christ. Have I been disappointed by him? No. He's been disappointed by me. I've seen things I know I'm not living up to, but I stay with Christ because, as Peter said, you remember when Jesus, in John chapter 6, he's telling people, you need to receive me. He was telling them about, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He was playing with them, toying with them, telling them, my flesh is real food, my blood's real drink, partake of me. They all left. The only ones that were left then were the 12 disciples, and Jesus looked at them. John 6, around verse 60. And he said, are you going to go too? And I would imagine there was a silence. I would imagine Peter looked around, because he's the one that spoke up, and he said, where are we going to go, Lord? You hold the words of life. There's no one better than you. Where are you going to go if you deny him? These people would not. And because of that, Jesus said, the door to access to God is open for you. because you are not the kind of Christian who says you are and doesn't act like it. You are the ones who actually follow through. Which one are you? It gets worse, by the way, when we get to verse 10. Because if you're just going to say you're a Christian and do nothing with it, wrath is awaiting you. Bad days are ahead. It's time today for those who claim to know Jesus to say it out loud and to live it in the way, in their world in which they live. Again, I know your deeds. You have little power. They've canceled you out, but you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And as a result, I put an open door before you. Remember, he's the one that opens doors. The open door to them is you have access to the King. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know, or I should say make them know that I have loved you. This is the Jews. This is the Jewish population in Philadelphia. All Jews then and now believe they're the only ones that God loves. All Jews then and now believe they're the only ones that God loves. They were, as a result, persecuting these Christians, some of which were converted Jews. Jews who come to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Paul calls them true Jews, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. These are the Jews that are not just Jews by virtue of having had their physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're Jews because they have that descendancy and they received the Christ, who, by the way, is Jewish. Isn't that great? Jesus from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, is a Jew. He is the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. If you believe in Jesus, even if you're a Gentile, by the way, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. Anyone who believes in Jesus now becomes a true Jew. And all the true Jews, I should say, all the Jews who were by descent only who rejected Jesus are called false Jews. The synagogue of Satan. That doesn't sound good. Name your church that. The gathering of Satan's people. And as they believe that all, and then and now, as they believe that all nations will come and bow down before them, Jesus says it's just the opposite. They think they're Jews, but they're false Jews because they rejected Christ. As a result, I will make them bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The Jews are going to figure that out. Now, this is not a passage to go out and persecute Jews. It's a passage that tells us that Jews, what they've missed. They've missed that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And they're going to figure it out. Some will figure it out because they come to know Christ personally. Others will come to know it because it's too late and they'll have to profess him and bow their knee to him against their wills. But they'll do it. Didn't Philippians 2 say that? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And so Jesus is telling them, what you've done proves that you're real. The door is open for you. All those who hate you, I'm going to make them come bow at your feet. Verse 10, and because you have kept my word, I love that, kept my word. You have kept my word. Would that be said about you? First of all, you have to know the word of God to keep the word of God. That's a big problem for some of you. You don't read, you have no intention of reading. Folks, when you became a human, did you decide one day that you weren't going to eat? Drink? That's absurd. I mean, unless you're going to lose some weight, but you still have to eat and drink eventually. A human cannot sustain his physical life unless he eats food and drinks water. I'm no doctor, but I think that's the way it works. To deprive ourselves of that means that we'll die physically. Now, if we deprive ourselves of the spiritual food that Jesus has given us in his word, we will die what? Spiritually. We won't know what to do. We won't know what to keep. We won't know what to make of our times. If you are spinning your wheels in the times in which we live, wondering what's going on, you're not reading the word. You don't know God is holy. You can't rest in the plan of God. You're going crazy. You won't let yourself out in public. You're wearing 3 or 4, 10 masks. Get me vaccinated. I'll get double vaccinated. Get this. You're worried about things that God has said, I got all this. It's in my hands. You want to get vaccinated? Get vaccinated. But trust God anyway. You don't want to get vaccinated? Don't get vaccinated. Trust God. Don't make a big deal of it either way. Look, I trust God, but I lock my doors at night. Well, common sense. So this is not a place to say, if you got the vaccine, you don't trust God. Trust God one way or the other. Rest, relax, whatever you do, whatever you do, just sit back. God's in charge. Know His Word. Rest in it. And Jesus is saying, look, I know you got enemies. I've opened the door to your salvation, and because you've kept my word and my perseverance, or the word of my perseverance, which is to say, my word requires you to persevere through trials, and because you've kept that word, because you persevered and not given up through all the garbage that comes your way, God loves that. I mean, I can tell you firsthand, I'm not a foreign missionary. I've not had to suffer as many foreign missionaries have to suffer, or even a missionary that works in New York. Or Oregon, heaven forbid. I mean, that sounds more dangerous than being in the Middle East. I've not had to suffer that way, but I've had to suffer. I've had many horrible names called to me, sometimes by people I thought were my friends. It hurts. And I have, no doubt, sat back and thought, is this for me? And the answer is always, yep, absolutely. I love the passage, and we'll look at it this week in our study of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, where God tells Ezekiel when he calls him, he said, I've made your head hard as a rock. It's what you have to be. You have to be that when you're a pastor. You have to have a head that's hard as a rock. A thick-headed. Because there's all kinds of garbage that come against you. You can't let it get to you. It's what he tells Ezekiel. I'm going to make your head hard like flint. People are going to come at you, it's just going to bounce off. And that's what these people had done. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Note this. Because I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that's about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, let me tell you a few things here. There are things that apply in every one of these churches to the modern church, all the way around. The rewards, what God loves, what God promises. Sometimes it's very specific to that church. Other times it's broad in general to all the churches. I believe that this here is broad for the entire church. But note the caveat at the beginning. It's because you have kept the word of my perseverance. This is only for those who have professed to know Jesus and who obey Jesus. For the rest of you, this is no promise for you. You're outside of this promise. But for those who keep God's word, who know it and keep it, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. It's going to come on the whole world. What is that hour of testing? We are a pre-millennial, dispensational, pre-tribulation rapture church at Harvest Bible Church. You might be saying, well, I come here, and I'm not. And that's okay. I am. And the microphone's on my face. And I make no apology in telling you that this is what the Bible teaches. When you read it, for what it says, what is coming from the very words of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus himself says this. I'll get there. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus is talking about the end of time. He says this, for then there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. We know of times of tribulation. We live them. And God has never in the Bible, He never exempts Christians from tribulative times, times of trial, times of difficulty. In fact, He promises that we will go through them. The word for tribulation is sometimes used as a word for the times that we are persecuted for our faith, and even events that lead to our death, that might lead to our eventual death of martyrdom. Other times, it's speaking of a future tribulation that entails the wrath of God on all unbelievers. Jesus said, there is coming a time of great tribulation that's never occurred since the beginning of time, nor ever will afterwards. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, speaks of the same time, or verse 1, I should say. He says, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. We know it in Joel chapter 2 as the great day of the Lord. We know it in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. We know it in Daniel chapter 9 as the 70th week, the 7 years, the last period of God's wrath upon unbelievers. We will see it in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's the 7 years. Jesus tells them in verse 10, as he would tell every Christian of every generation, for those who have kept his word. Again, that's the caveat. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians who don't think they need to obey. That doesn't preach. So if it doesn't preach, I can't preach it, and it can't be true. Could you imagine me doing that? I'm going to step up here and say, you believe in Jesus? Don't worry about anything then. Go act however you want. You're once saved, always saved. Go do whatever you want to do. God loves you. Does that preach? How many of you would come back? I wouldn't. That'd be the answered prayer. Lord, I'm not coming back there. That's heresy. Why is the New Testament even written? Why are there imperatives used throughout the New Testament? Tell me to do this as a result of my faith. He tells them here, those who keep my word, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from that hour of testing. That hour of testing is, which is about to come upon the whole world. Note what it is. It's to test those who dwell on the earth. We believe that this refers to the rapture of the church, which is spelled out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where Christ will appear in the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. He appears in the clouds. It's different than his second coming. It's that time when Jesus appears in the clouds and all those who have received Christ, who are dead in their graves, or maybe have been cremated, or somewhere never found, they meet Jesus in the air like that, quicker than that. And all those who are still alive meet with Jesus and the ones that are resurrected with Jesus in the clouds. It's called the rapture of the church. What will ensue soon thereafter are the 7 years of great trial and tribulation. And people will say, wait a minute, why would God do that? Is it because he loves his people and doesn't want them to go through great trial? That couldn't be the case. We go through great trials all the time. Many people have died for their faith. Some people think that we pre-tribulation rapturists we just believe Jesus will do it because he'll take us out so that we don't have to suffer. That's not it, really. Might have something to do with it. Some have argued, well, when does the suffering really begin? Does it begin at the first of the 7 years? Or does it start in the middle? Or is it a little bit longer when God's wrath comes out? Is it the wrath of man in the beginning and the wrath of God later that he saves us from? You don't need to fall into any of those silly arguments. Jesus' coming is imminent. If he doesn't come before the 7 years begins, then you'll know when he's coming. I mean, if you were a mid-tribulation rapture or beyond, and if you were the preacher today, you could tell everyone this. You could hold your hand up and say, I have good news for you. Jesus is not coming today. And if there is a 7-year peace treaty signed in Israel today, you still got 3.5 years at least. That doesn't preach. It doesn't preach because Jesus keeps saying over and over throughout this book, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Earlier he said, I'm coming soon. The time is near. Over and over he's telling them, my coming in the clouds is an imminent coming. It could happen at any moment, and there are no signs that precede it. And I'm coming to rescue you from the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth. Why? Because you kept my word. How many of you remember back when you were in high school or college and you had done real well in your class? And you had finals, you know, right towards the end of school. But your teacher said, no need to take the final. If you got an A in the class, you're exempted from your final. The teacher is thus saying, I recognize that you get the information. You've learned the coursework. You don't need to take the final. And you got to be off when everyone else had to go. Had a couple of those classes in high school and college, same way. Finals came up. My grades were good enough. I didn't need to take the final. It's about an exemption because we had been through the trial. We had shown the professor or teacher that we knew the information. No need to test you again. That's what he's saying to these people. I am telling you, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, I know that you already love me. You've kept my word. I'm exempting you from the final tribulation time. But for all those who have lived their lives on their terms, even when they claim to be Christians, they're going through it. And there's nothing good about it. We'll see that in Revelation 6 through 19. You read about Zephaniah. Read Zephaniah today. It doesn't take 10 minutes. And read about that and say, that sounds like a good place to be. the great day and horrible day of the Lord. It's not. I mean, how many of you enjoyed the freeze? One of the bad things about the freeze, stop it, you northerners, I don't want to hear. If you enjoy, didn't we have a beautiful snow here in Texas down in February? Wasn't that great? Who got to enjoy that snow? Oh, stop it. Some of you apparently did. I didn't. Running around like a madman trying to fix pipes. Water bursting everywhere. Ice everywhere. It's cold in my house. 40 degrees in my house. Just note here that the testing that's coming is coming upon unbelievers who choose to do their will. It's to test those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11 again, I'm coming quickly. Which is to say, I'm coming when you don't know. When you're not expecting it. Again, if you know when the 7-year peace treaty begins, you can begin to count down your days. You know he's going to come somewhere within the next 7 years. If you believe it's at the midpoint, just count 1,260 days. Sit on your roof, you're going to be raptured that day. It's about imminence, folks. It's about imminence. Yes, God knows how to rescue his people. Read that in 2 Peter chapter 2. I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Jesus is said, the Lord knows how to rescue his people. Think of it in terms of the illustration we get in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to pour out his wrath upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a righteous man living there. And God wants him out. Lot. Go get Lot. His wife was going to be rescued with him. And his children, unfortunately, they got saved with him. It didn't fare real well. But on their way out, Mrs. Lot looked back as if to say, "But I don't want to leave." So she dies with the rest of them. But God rescues the righteous out of his wrath. And that's what you see here. This Greek preposition, he says, I will keep you from. Tereo ek. I will not keep you through the tribulation or keep you in the tribulation. I will keep you from the tribulation. Isn't that great? God will prevent us from going through the worst trial that's ever come upon the earth, nor ever will. Behold, I'm coming quickly. So what do you do in the interim? Hold fast to what you have. Hold on to it. Believe it. Why? So that no one will take your crown. Hold fast to your faith. Don't give it up. Don't let anyone take it. Don't let anyone shame you, cancel you, to where one day you say, I've had it. I'm tired of fighting this. You will prove who you belong to when you give up. Jesus rewards loyalty to him. Not just a profession of faith. Anyone can say that in a moment of great feeling and joy. What it means to love Christ is when things aren't going the way you want them to. Same is true in our marriages. When times get tough, we continue to stay. We continue to love. Even when we don't like the other person. You can love them without liking them. Because what? Love is a verb, not just a feeling. Praise God, right? I mean, God can't have any feelings for me. God loves me as a verb. He promised to do so because I'm in Christ, and he does the same with you who are in Christ. Hold on to it. See to it that no one takes your crown, that crown of your ultimate reward with Christ. And then he gives, here's what's going to happen. As in the other ones, we look at and we go, so I don't know how great that sounds, but in eternity it must be beautiful. He who overcomes, that word is where we get the word Nike, victorious one. That Nikon, that one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, Jesus says, and he will not go out from it anymore. Maybe in the society in which they live, when temples and their pillars fell down regularly under earthquakes, Jesus is saying, there's no shakiness in my Father's kingdom. I'm going to make you a pillar. Even in the society today, you're a laughing stock. In the eternal kingdom, you're a pillar. A pillar. One that holds up, that's strong. Maybe bad now, but it won't be then. A pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God. What's the name of God? Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. There's no vowels, it's just YHWH in the Hebrew text. So we're going to have that name. You like to wear things on your shirt that announce where you went to college or who your favorite team is or I love Jesus or something? Well, we like to put things like that in the back of our car. In God we trust. Turn or burn. No, you don't have that. No one has that. In God we trust. I love Jesus. I went to the University of Texas or A&M or Baylor or wherever you went. We like to advertise that. Maybe you even have a tattoo on you somewhere. Yeah, you can be a Christian and have a tattoo. Just shows you have a past, right? You're going to have this name that God is going to show his ownership with it. His name is going to be on us, Yahweh. But you're going to have another name on your back. Maybe it's on your back. I don't know, maybe it's right underneath God. It's not only the name of God, but it's going to have the name of the city of God, which is what? Jerusalem. Say, I don't want that name on there. Yahweh, Jerusalem. It's a stamp. It's a sign of ownership, owned by God. A pillar. The name of God, the name of a city, and then he gives this little caveat of what Jerusalem is. The new Jerusalem, note this, which comes down out of heaven from my God. It means it's not the city that's there right now. Revelation 21:2 says, the city of Jerusalem, the new, and John sees it coming down from heaven and sets itself upon the new earth. The new earth, the new city, it's going to be tattooed on you. The name of God, the name of his city that came down out of heaven. And then he says, and which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Either Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the new name I have for you, or I have a new name and you're going to get it. We don't know. You look at it and you go, okay, I mean, that sounds cool, I guess. In eternity, it's going to be pretty amazing. Again, Jesus is not saying, look, I'm going to make your house better than everybody else's, and I'm going to give you a land speeder, you know, in heaven. No wheels for you. You're going to be privileged. Those are the things we might wish for. That's not heavenly. The point here is that there's a reward for faithfulness. Removed from trial, tattooed with God, owned by God. So I'll close with this. Which one are you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The only way that we can get out of being a sinner is through God saving us, washing us with his blood. How do we get that? By believing in his name. It's yours. If it's true, you'll be loyal. If it's not, you won't. What is it that might take you from your loyalty to Christ? What trial, what death in your family could take you away from God? I tell the young people that come to know Christ, I don't always trust young people when they tell me they want to be Christians and they want to be baptized. I always ask them this. If your mother and your father and everyone you love, even myself, if I was to punt my faith and say, I no longer believe it, if your mom and dad said, I no longer believe it, do you believe it so much that you wouldn't? Does it matter what anyone else thinks? Because if it doesn't, then it's probably real. And everybody and everyone can punt their faith and say, we no longer believe, but you know the truth. Those are the ones that are going to be loyal to the truth. No matter what. They're the ones that are going to say, you know what? Even if I marry and have kids and they all die in a tragic train accident, or if they die of cancer, or if something horrible happens and I lose my job, my money, and my health, I'm still going to give glory to God. That's what I'm going to do. What else am I going to do? Like Peter said, where else are we going to go? You, Jesus, hold the words of eternal life. Which one are you? Let's pray. Lord, may we be like the church in Philadelphia. The church that not only loves you and your word and demands right doctrine and refuses to allow false teaching. May we also be people that love your people, that love Christ, that have a heart for unbelievers. May we be in the society in which we live as it turns against us day by day, faithful in the midst of that, keeping your word, not denying your name, but boldly proclaiming it, no matter what may come from it. May we leave here bold warriors, faithful, faithful children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege, Lord. What a God you are. True, faithful. You've opened the door to heaven for us. We praise you and we thank you. We ask you to keep us faithful to you. We're weak people. You keep us there, we will remain there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as you go. Happy Father's Day to you.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.